My name is James McGoldrick, Professor of Church History here at the seminary, and my role now is to present your questions to our two speakers. We have only half an hour, and therefore we might not get to some of your questions, but we'll do our very best and move with as much dispatch as possible. Procedure will be one question to Dr. Shaw, then one to Dr. Van Dixhorn, and back and forth that way. Now, we have a question here for Dr. Van Dixhorn. In light of the Westminster Confession statements about Romans 1, declaration that all men know God through creation, how do we reconcile this with typical apologetical methods that seek to prove the existence of God?
I'm not sure reconciliation is perhaps my best task. I'm not sure that's always possible. Certainly, I think bearing in mind what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and then what the Westminster Assembly reminds us of, we should not carry out our apologetics with an eye to convincing people of what they do not know. We should carry out our apologetics with an attempt to remind people of what they do know but suppress. To the extent that our apologetics are focused on the existence of God, that is to say, if we're speaking about some other issue, such as early history of the Bible, that's apologetics too, and there we could answer and give particular rebuttals. But we need to be firm in speaking as those who are reminding people of what God's Word says they really do know in their heart of hearts, but choose to suppress.
And for Dr. Shaw, would you address briefly the King James Version only question? Now, that's a real challenge. All I can say about the King James only question is that in a certain sense, it arose in the course of the 20th century as a response to the fact that the two translations of the Bible that I mentioned early on, the one by James Moffat and then the one called the Complete Bible by Goodspeed and others from the University of Chicago, were the products of liberal theologians or liberal biblical scholars. The liberalness of their commitments is very clear in the introductory statements. Moffat, for example, sets forth the origin of the Pentateuch under the documentary hypothesis that it arose over the course of several centuries, that Moses had nothing to do with it. He takes the view, of course, that Paul did not write the epistles to Timothy and Titus. Similar liberal commitments on the part of the translators of the Complete Bible. So much so that Goodspeed, for example, uses the old statement, the assured results of modern study, as a basis for his work. And then, of course, the theological commitments of most of those involved with the Revised Standard Version, the fact that they did not translate and the virgin shall conceive in Isaiah 7:14, the fact that they lopped off 1 John 5:7, and a number of other translation choices that they made, I think convinced a number of our fundamentalist brethren in that day that all of the Bible translation of the day was being done by liberal, by those with liberal theological commitments, and hence the only way to stave off, if you will, that attack was to cling to the King James. I think it's perhaps a well-intentioned commitment, but ultimately wrong-headed. And now for Dr. Van Dixhorn, how evident is Calvin's influence in the debates of the Westminster Assembly?
Last year's little contest was to guess how often Calvin was cited in the Westminster Assembly's minutes. I would lose that contest just now if I were to guess because I forget the number. But he's cited very often, certainly he's the most influential theologian in England, although, of course, he was never in England. His institutes are translated more than any other book, and I believe he's cited more than any other author on the floor of the assembly, I think he's the most often cited, even more so than Augustine. So that's a measure of the man and a measure of his esteem in England.
And Dr. Shaw, what are your thoughts regarding Reformed Presbyterian denominations coordinating efforts to develop an English translation to be used by these groups? In short, my view is we already have enough English Bibles on the market. We probably already have too many. I would suggest that, some might ask in the context of my remarks earlier, well, what Bibles do you recommend? I would say anything to the, that's more formal in its translation philosophy, the New King James Version, the New American Standard, the New American Standard Updated Edition, or the ESV. I could say that I find difficulties with all of those, but I could also say that I think all of them are very fine translations. And for my money, there's probably not really a dime's worth of difference among the four. So I just don't see any need to add one more to the pile.
And Dr. Van Dixhorn, was any distinction made between inspired authors and inspired words in the Westminster discussions?
No.
That's all God's people said? Okay. Very well. Dr. Shaw, what are your thoughts on the Holman translation? And then our thoughts on doctrine such as election versus free will and infant versus believer baptism captured in some translations?
Now, that's actually two questions, but as far as some of you may or may not be familiar with Brodmann and Holman, which is the Southern Baptist Publishing House, a number of years ago came out with the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It is, in my estimation, a somewhat better version of the NIV, which is perhaps damning with faint praise. If you think of the spectrum of Bible translations, with the ASV being on one end and the Message being on the other, the NIV and the Holman Christian Standard Bible are probably both somewhere in the middle. They are affected to a certain extent by the dynamic or functional equivalence approach to translation, but in my familiarity with the Holman, I found it for that kind of a translation not too bad. I think it's actually better than the NIV. Now, thoughts such as election versus free will, infant versus believer baptism, in any of the, if you will, standard Bibles, any of the committee-produced Bibles that appeared in the 19th and 20th century, you're not going to see much. I doubt you're going to see any influence of the translator theology on such doctrines as election and free will, or infant baptism, or infant versus believer baptism. What you will see, is translators' ecclesiological convictions reflected in in the translation. That, thus, for example, I would say that in a comparison of the New American Standard Bible with the ESV, you can see that probably the translation committee of the New American Standard Bible was much more heavily Baptist-oriented than was the ESV, which probably had a higher Presbyterian contingent, just in the way that they translate such terms as ecclesia and others. But for the most part, I think the doctrinal commitments of the translators, unless they're liberal doctrinal commitments, tend not to have that great an influence on the translations, at least on the formal equivalence translations, because they're simply trying for the best English word for the particular Greek or Hebrew word.
And for Dr. Van Dixhorn, this appears to be a question about procedure at the assembly, if I understand it. How did the assembly finalize a section? I suppose it means a section of the confession. By motion, amendment, or vote?
The assembly would have a first reading of a document. Then it would have a second reading of a document. After the second reading, it could debate that document, and it would debate the substance of it. That is to say, the theology of it. All different scriptural passages could be marshaled to argue for one position or another, and the assembly would hammer out a text. The next stage, the next stage was to argue for formal supports of those texts. On day one, or week one, depending on how long the debate went, maybe 100 different biblical passages could be selected in arguing both for and against a proposition. The second stage, they would actually adopt a certain set of texts. It's really Ephesians 4, or it's really 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and these other texts that we think are the best arguments for what we've just written. Then after drawing up those texts, and after all the component parts, let's say, of an individual paragraph were written, they would then have to vote on the whole paragraph. So they could vote for a sentence, decide the proofs, then they would have to vote on all the sentences in a paragraph. Although, as you know, many paragraphs are one sentence long, so it's not a great example. And then they would always vote on the whole. They'd vote on a whole section and a whole chapter and eventually on the whole confession.
Dr. Shaw, in his New Testament letters, Paul quotes the Masoretic text, the Septuagint, and it would appear either a lost text or a free translation. He does this for people for whom Hebrew would be unknown in the main. It appears that faithful intelligibility was his primary concern. Does this validate faithful dynamic equivalence?
Well, in a certain sense, the question as to what text Paul or any of the other New Testament writers quotes, it's often the case that the New Testament quotation of an Old Testament passage is identical to the Old Testament passage as it has been rendered in the Septuagint. And that's because Paul's writing in Greek. It would be much the same as if, you know, all of the passages that I was displaying earlier today, I was not citing the Hebrew and Greek, I was citing English versions, because that's our common language. And so Paul, as he's writing to Greek speakers, is citing passages really in Greek. Now, sometimes he does that from the Septuagint, probably because the Septuagint is a very good translation of the Hebrew text at that point. At other times, it appears that he may have done his own translation directly from the Hebrew, because the Septuagint is not always a particularly good translation. At other times, it's not clear whether Paul is citing an Old Testament text or alluding to an Old Testament text. And so, if he's citing a text, he's often at pains to get the exact wording down so that we get a quotation-like character to it. But if he's merely alluding to a text, he may get some of the words wrong, as it were, because he's simply calling the reader's attention to a passage. And sometimes, and so that he's not really in that last case, he's not offering a translation of the passage. He's giving a hook to the reader to recall that passage to their mind. I don't think that last example is really a validation of a dynamic equivalence or functional equivalence type of translation. Now, it is true that in the poetic books of the Old Testament, the Septuagint has a tendency toward paraphrase. In part, that may be traceable to the quality of the translator or the ability of the translator. You will often read, for example, something along the lines that the translator of Job must have been a first semester Hebrew student. Those kinds of things have to be taken into account as well.
Now, much to my surprise, all the remaining questions are directed to Dr. Shaw.
Well, why don't you just give them to me?
Yes, now? On your feet here.
Yeah.
What about the message? The message is, first of all, a paraphrase. It's in what you might call casual modern English. It is done by one person. A work done by one person has its strengths in that you hear a consistent voice all the way through, but it also has its weaknesses because there's nobody to take him to account for some of the inept or inadequate things he might have done. For what it is, that is a paraphrase in sort of colloquial modern English, recognizing all the shortcomings that are hidden in that definition, it's probably no worse than the Living Bible, but it's some of you are old enough to remember the Jesus movement of the late 60s and early 70s, and some of you may even remember that there was a publication, I can't quite bring myself to call it a translation, but a rendering, if you will, of some of Paul's letters in sort of a late 60s street vernacular. It was called Letters to Street Christians. And it was dated, its slang dated it almost as soon as it came off the press. Well, in another 5 years, nobody's going to be reading the message because its very character has dated it. Nobody reads the Living Bible anymore. They read the New Living Translation, which is already in its second edition. So, again, you can read a paraphrase as sort of a brief commentary. You know, this is like Eugene Peterson's commentary on the Bible, but that's about all you can. I certainly wouldn't encourage anybody to have it for their main Bible. All right, yay or nay? Good English translations. KJV, yes. Given the fact that these were men who were able Hebraists and able men with the Greek and the Aramaic, they were good theologians. And in that sense, given the resources that were available to them, I think they did a better job than many of our day. Part of the problem that I wanted to address but simply didn't have time in my presentation is that the translators of the King James Version were not simply language experts. They were theologians as well. And so they brought that theological understanding to their translation work. Most translation committees today have very little influence from theologians, partly because most of today's theologians, their Hebrew and Greek is pretty rudimentary. But on the other hand, most of those whose Hebrew and Greek is really good are Bible specialists, and their theology is unfortunately often rather rudimentary. ASV, yes, but it is wooden in its style. New American Standard, yes. NIV, I don't particularly care for it. As I say, it falls somewhere in that middle. But the church I go to, there's an older woman who sits in front of us, and she has an NIV, and it's well-worn and it's well-used. And I'm not going to tell that lady, don't use your NIV. You know, sometimes people ask me, what Bible should I buy? And in a certain flip response, I will say the one that you're going to read. If you struggle with your reading English, don't get yourself a King James Version, because you're just going to find yourself not reading it. NKJV, yay. And ESV, yes. How important is the Holy Spirit in interpretation? That's not really a Bible translation question, but works on hermeneutics, that is, principles of biblical interpretation, from the 17th century, the time of the confession and catechisms and other productions of the assembly, generally begin talking about the importance for the interpreter of prayer and the work of the Spirit. That there is not going to be any adequate interpretation of the Bible without prayer and the work of the Spirit. That emphasis, unfortunately, is entirely absent from any work on basic biblical hermeneutics that's been published in the last 20 years. It's as if interpreting the Bible is simply a matter of interpreting a text like you would interpret Faulkner or like you would interpret Eudora Welty or Jane Austen. Why would you use the ESV versus NIV or New American Standard or even New King James? Well, let me put it this way. If I'm preaching in a particular church, I tend to use the version that they have as a pew Bible. That's because that's the Bible they have in their pews. I read through the Bible every year in an English version. This year I happen to be going through the ESV for a second time. I've gone through the NAS a couple of times. I've gone through the New King James. And I think for the most, like I said earlier, I think for the most part, those are interchangeable. I don't much care for the NIV. I always find that the years I read the NIV, I have real trouble getting through it. It just doesn't feel like Bible to me. And that's the best way I can put that. That was a joke question. Should any preference be given to versions like the King James or New King James because they are translations done by Christians as opposed to more liberal versions? I would say the ESV, the New King James, and both editions of the New American Standard are, as far as I can tell, produced by Christian, at least evangelical, translation committees. And so I don't have any trouble recommending any of those. But, for example, the New Revised Standard Version, the Revised English Bible, which are I mean, they're dynamic equivalents or functional equivalents, but they're more serious attempts, and they're but their theological commitments are all liberal, and it really does affect the way the translation is done, particularly with the rise of the influence of the whole gender neutral controversy. And so that would be then a final question. Will a soft copy of the presentation be made available? I assume I'm in the process of writing that up, it hopefully will get published either if the seminary does a book from this conference, or perhaps in another venue. But yeah, there will eventually be a soft copy available. But I think, we're a little early.
One more question.
Oh, okay. All right. I'll let him close up then.
I was asked to speak to how the scripture citations in the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms were intended to function. I think given what the Westminster Assembly explained to Parliament about the background, about the disadvantage of having proof text cited without any kind of explanation, we need to say that some of these are footnotes directly to Scripture, and you go there and you say, oh, of course, you know, that's what the Scriptures teach. Others of them are more or less footnotes to Scripture that are going to require thought and are intended to require thought. There's just no way around it. And I suppose you could say it's a footnote to commentaries in a sense. You look at the text and you say, I wonder why Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13 are being cited for the perpetuity of the pastoral office. Well, you should go to a godly commentary, and there, if you couldn't connect the dots yourself, someone else will connect the dots for you. And I think that's how it's to be used, in a sense, as a directive that sends you off to a typical godly biblical commentary or sermon. So,
thank you, gentlemen.
We'll do like we have before. We'll give one question to one of our speakers and then pass it on to another. I don't believe that I have anything for our speaker last evening. So I believe you're off the hook. Okay, I may have trouble reading some of your handwriting, but I will do my best. This one for Dr. Curto. Although the church does not provide the scriptures, it does not provide the scriptures with authority, what role does the testimony of the church play in our individual's recognition of the scripture as the word of God?
I think the church is, as the scripture would teach us, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's within the church that the scripture resides. The church is to exalt the light of scripture in the midst of the world. And in doing that, it provides the opportunity and the forum for God's word to be preached and read and heard by those that are around, and to provide also the testimony of lives that have been brought into conformity with the word of God and have been changed by the power of God's Holy Spirit to make them a living testimony, as it were, of the work that God's Spirit does in and by His Word in the midst of the lives of people. I sometimes look at the church this way. When the Word of God, when people see the church, when they see the life of Christians, it makes them ask the question, what does this mean? What's going on here? Which then drives them to the word that the church is proclaiming and announcing, which makes them, that interprets all that's going on, and makes people ask the question, can this be true? Which points them back at the church and the sovereign work of God in the midst of the church. So that the church drives people to the word drives people back to the church as that authentication of the power of God's word within the life of believers. So you can never separate, in that sense, the word from the church. nor can you ever separate the church from the Word. It's the Spirit working in the midst of His Word, in His church, shining forth the light of Christ to the nations that are round about.
Dr. Herzer, how does the Reformed statement that the preaching of the Word is the Word of God differ from Roman Catholic teaching?
That's a good question. In some sense, it has to do with which theologian interprets that. And let me explain. Someone like Ratzinger seemed to have a larger view of the Word of God, and it becomes the Word of God when it's received by faith. And they would, at different points in their own document, they talk about preaching of the Word of God as necessary and important. But how does it differ? That is the question. I think the difference is that when we're not reading it, it is still the Word of God. When we're not preaching it, it is still the Word of God. That question, is it the Word of God when it's not preached or read? That's debatable among some Roman Catholic theologians. Some parts of their documents seem to suggest yes, very clearly. In other parts, it's not certain. But when you read Ratzinger, especially his earlier years, he seems to have a Karl Barthian understanding that it only becomes the Word of God as an event, because the Word of God cannot be contained in the Bible. So how is it different? Ultimately, they would preach the Word when it has an effect that's they could be very similar to us. But it's when we're not preaching it, what is the Bible actually? For some, it is the Word of God. For some others, it's not. I hope that answers. Is that my last question?
I wish. All right. This one for Dr. Curto. In apologetics, if combating God speaks directly through nature arguments, would you consider it a valid defense to reason that, since the Word of God equals God's voice, saying that God speaks through nature is claiming that nature is equivalent to the Bible?
When we look at God's revelation in nature, I think the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 argues very cogently that the revelation of God in nature is necessary, powerful, perspicuous, and sufficient for all God intended it to do. God didn't intend His voice in nature, though, to be heard redemptively. Charles Hodge says in his commentary on Romans 1, when asked the question, what do we understand about God in nature, answered it by giving the answer to the larger catechism's question on what is God? Because the scripture says that God is revealed in nature as to His invisible attributes, His eternal Godhead, His ordinances, meaning the law of God written on our hearts, and that in that sense it's complete, it's full, it reveals God. It is a revelation of God, but not redemptively. God's voice, His verbal revelation, which was also in the garden, which was also necessary, also powerful, also sufficient, also clear, has now become all of those things also redemptively. And so as God goes through the process of bringing His Word and inscripturating His Word, we are given the redemptive revelation of God, which is over and above and supplements in that sense the natural revelation of God. But even in the natural revelation of God, it was never intended to stand alone. Adam was not able to learn everything he needed to learn about God from nature. He also, in the garden, had to have that revelation of God supplemented. And so that the two revelations are correlative, they're necessary, they depend upon one another. We can never have one without the other. So in a sense, we can say, yes, the revelation of God in nature is all that we need for what God intended it to be, but God never intended it to be without his verbal revelation. And now his verbal revelation, as it is inscripturated for us, contains that which we need to know God savingly. So that natural revelation helps me to know God as a creature, but special revelation, as it's inscripturated, also helps me to know God not only as my creator, but also as my redeemer. As Moses says there in Exodus 20, I am the Lord thy God, creator, who hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, your redeemer. Therefore, you will have no other gods before me. And so it's not an either or, but it's both supplementing one another for the very purposes that God has given that. So, no, we don't say that nature is equal to the verbal special revelation of God, but it is necessary to the verbal special revelation of God, just like the verbal special revelation of God is necessary for us to understand aright God's revelation in nature.
Dr. Herzert, Vatican II and ECT, are they cousins?
There is a spirit in Vatican II that you can find in ECT. There would be no ECT there if there was no Vatican II. Vatican II has opened the door. They actually have an official position to be ecumenical, to dialogue with other faiths and the estranged brethren, the alienated brethren, you and me. So they have actually opened up the door. Now, ECT, you know, we dealt with that a couple years ago. That was a travesty, and I think there's an understanding that Rome has come close to Protestantism, and I'm submitting Rome has come close to liberalism, not Protestantism, and so I don't think ECT should have happened. But are they cousins? One's a mother, the other one's a daughter. Let's put it that way. Oh, I don't know enough about that. So, well, that's a good answer.
Dr. Curta, some argue that to say that the Bible is self-authenticating is to employ circular reasoning. How would you answer this charge?
Yes, it is. So what? Ultimately, when you confront anybody about basic presuppositions or worldviews, they're all circular in nature. They have to be. As soon as you try to bring any outside standard to your basic presupposition, then you've created another basic standard that will necessarily have to create another basic standard that has to create another one. Someplace along the line in the discussion, you've got to have a foundation. Our foundation is the scripture. Other men's foundations are reason or empiricism or any other number of things that they bring as their final standard of judgment. The real question is, how does a person get from one circle to another, which is the work of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit is the one. I can't reason a man out of his circle. I can't persuade him through discursive arguments in terms of his basic presuppositions. But we can show him the inconsistency of his presuppositions and the consistency of the presupposition of the Word of God as creator of heaven and earth and all that in them is, and pray that God's Holy Spirit would open his eyes to see and unstop his ears to hear the voice of Christ in the scriptures.
You have said Rome is not a church. How about the congregations which are under Rome? Could one of them be a church or part of the universal church?
I think it would be better to say there may be the elect of God in specific congregations. And that would be a safer answer. It would be very difficult to say that parish over there, that is part of the visible church of God and that isn't. Ultimately, God has a remnant for himself. And look, the three marks of the church are not present in Rome. And and as a result, we cannot believe it to be a church. Are there does God have a people in Rome? Yes. And they need to be brought out, and the Spirit will work in them. Some people will say that's quite narrow, ungracious, but I think we need to be consistent with what the Bible teaches regarding this. They don't teach a doctrine of justification by faith. They don't exercise discipline, and they certainly don't rightly administer the sacraments. And so they don't have any of the marks of the church. So I would say, no, we can't say any of the congregation is part of the universal church visibly, but we can say in individual parishes, the elect of God may be present, and God knows those who are His.
What is a good apology for the authenticity of Scripture as God's Word when talking to an unbeliever?
A good apology for the authenticity or the self-authenticating nature of Scripture of God's Word when talking to an unbeliever is simply to say, read the Bible. I think that's one of our weaknesses. We often engage ourselves in these discussions with individuals that don't read the Scripture. As I tried to say in the introduction to my paper this morning, what God did to bring me to recognize that is it was the voice of Christ speaking in His Word was to read the Word. And we spend too much time arguing in one sense about what Scripture is or isn't when we could just get them to read the Word, and through the reading of the Word, the Spirit works. He works by and with the Word. He doesn't work outside the Word. He doesn't work contrary to the Word. He doesn't work despite the Word. He works by and in the Word. And that's why I believe the Reformers, following Scripture, made such a point as to the reading, the public reading. The necessity to read the Word. It's its own apologetic. It shines its own light. And so the best apologetic method, as it were, for an unbeliever to become convinced of the self-authenticating nature of Scripture is to read the Word. Just what I said before. The best authenticating evidence of light is to turn on the light. That's all you have to do, is just throw the switch. All we do in our apologetic then with the Word of God is get the unbeliever to read the Scripture, and the Spirit will work by and with His Word according to His own purpose to call His people to Himself.
Westminster Confession of Faith 31 speaks of the benefit and authority of synods and councils, but states they err. Where are we to find authoritative interpretation of Scripture in matters of controversy? The church? Private judgment? Who decides?
You see, I think the question assumes something, the very thing that the Roman Catholics are asking. It is this: I want the final answer. And they go to Rome, as it were. We do go to synods. We do go to the General Assembly. We do go to the session. But everything is always subject to the Word of God. And the answer they give, in a sense, is the best answer. And we take it as the Word of God, but we may be given further light. Because it's critical that we subject all things to the Word of God. Because synods do err. And so as a result, we'll take it insofar as it's consistent with the Word of God. But it needs to be always submitted to the Word of God. So to argue or just to ask, where do we find authoritative interpretation of Scripture? That's what the Roman Catholics are asking for. Scripture interprets Scripture. And we go to the Word of God, and we hear the voice of God through the preacher, through the synod, through General Assembly. Insofar as it's in agreement with God's Word, we stand on it. You see, I think there is a tendency, especially in a postmodern world, we want to be fixed on something physical and visible. But we stand on the living God and His truth, and He will make Himself known. I hope that answers it. That's a very good question.
With the constant attack of evolution on the book of Genesis, and thus the remainder of the Bible, how do you view ministries such as Answer in Genesis and the Institute for Creation Research with a biblical worldview that use science, creation to either strengthen one's faith or to bring the light to those in evolution's darkness.
I think the question kind of skirts on the issue of what I might call what we talk about in apologetics is point of contact, common ground. How do we use the evidences that God has given to us both in nature and within the scriptures to confirm and to build one another up? If a ministry uses or proceeds on the assumption that through the use of reason alone that one can convince the unbeliever of the reasonableness of Christianity or the truth of Christianity, I think it's misguided. It fails to take into account that all research and science, all philosophy, all religion in the world, as I said before, is not the grand endeavor to try and find God, but it is the great endeavor, the great work to try to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And if you call a unbeliever to look at the evidence, he is never going to conclude that there is a God who created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. He is going to take the evidence, twist it to his own destruction, suppress the truth and unrighteousness, exchange the truth for a lie, and build more idols. On the other hand, I believe that the Scripture, as the Confession of Faith 1:5 tells us, that the Scripture does give us corroborating evidence that we can use on a proper basis, that we can use to shore up, as it were, that apologetic that we put before the unbeliever, that all of life is in consistent proclamation of the truth that is given to us in Scripture. That there is no basis for any science, for any education, for any philosophy, for anything we do outside of the foundation of God Himself and God's sovereign decree and plan. We want to talk about, how do you talk about cause and effect without talking about God's decrees, God's plan? How can you talk about a philosophy of history without a God who controls and ordains all things whatsoever comes to pass? If you live in a world of chance, you are always going to end with a world of chance. But if you begin in the realization and the knowledge that God is the creator of all things, and on the basis of that, then pursue our science, our education, our philosophy, and everything that we do, we will then see that corroborating evidence that exalts the name of Christ as He has exalted His own name through His Word.
Do you personally believe that the underlying doctrine of Scripture represented by Vatican II is different from that of the Council of Trent? If so, why?
I think the documents as it's written in Vatican II, it says it explicitly, it is without error. Obviously, some translations have tried to sneak in a neo-Orthodox understanding. But is it different? I think at some level they're pretty much the same. It all has to do with how they interpret the final document. And what I wanted to show was Ratzinger had a tremendous influence in the actual formulation of this document on the Constitution on Divine Revelation. And his own understanding seems to be neo-Orthodox. There has been in both Ratzinger and Avery Dulles, what some have called alerts to the right. It's almost as if they recognized where things were going and they started going more confessional. And I don't know what their final end resolution was, or I don't know what they've done with their view of Scripture. But from what they've published over the years and what I've read so far, it indicates their view doesn't seem to be what we would view that Trent would have held. Now, is Vatican II consistent with Vatican I and Trent? At some level it is, but it all has to do with how you end up interpreting this infallible document. And if the Pope interprets it in a certain way, then it could be different. And it would affect everything else. So, see, their final infallible interpretation is always up for debate. It's not final. It's a chimera. It's something that people talk about, but it really doesn't happen because you've got bishops and cardinals always debating as to what it means.
Is it time's up?
Yeah, it is.
We do have just one question left over from previous sessions, so that's why Dr. Curto's here still, and I'm going to begin with that one. We have no original manuscript, but there are variants. Which one can we believe is the Bible? And with regard to the self-authenticating nature and verbal inspiration issue, which one is telling that it is the Word of God?
This would probably be a question that Dr. Shaw, after his lecture, would be able to answer better than I can. Probably the best way to answer this question would be, and I think basically the question is, how do we know which translation is the Word of God? How do we know which one we're using? Do we know that a particular translation we're using is or isn't the Word of God? And what I tried to present in the paper is a total view of our Reformed thinking with regard to the Word of God. And I think that chapter one of our Confession of Faith does a very adequate job in terms of doing that by reminding us that God, first of all, reveals himself to Adam in the garden through his creation, through his own constitution as being made in the image of God, and through God's special verbal revelation as he communed with man in the garden. As a result of sin, Adam's was marred. He was unable to discern God's voice in creation. He suppressed that word in unrighteousness. God continued to send his prophets, his spokesmen to preach his word, to hold man accountable to his word. And for the better preservation of that, the confession goes on to tell us that God eventually inscripturated that word. And that inscripturation comes through that work of the Holy Spirit as he moves upon those holy men, producing that holy scripture that is both God's word through the words of men. But then the confession goes on to tell us that God, by his singular providence and care, bears that word. The logic of the confession is, if God was speaking to man, if it was necessary for man to know fully God, that he hear the voice of God, that God didn't cease to speak to man, but God continued to make his revelation known, even in that inscripturation and in that preservation. Now, when we look at the history of textual criticism, we see throughout all of those manuscripts that God has preserved his word, and that our translations and those translations that we look at, we compare them with the original doctrine, the original scriptures in the sense of all of those manuscripts as we have worked through. And there are some variants through the different families of manuscripts that exist in time, but through our being able to compare those, we've come to realize that virtually we have the scriptures in the original given to us, preserved for us by God's singular providence and care in those manuscripts, to where we have now that foundation on which to build our translations. So which translations ought we to use? Those ones that are most faithful to those work that we have preserved for us by God's singular providence and care. So which is of our translations, those translations that we could consider the Word of God? Those that are faithful to his scripture, those that are faithful to the Greek in the Hebrew. So whether I am carrying the ESV or the NASV or the American Standard 1901, as long as they are being faithful to those documents, those manuscripts that we have preserved for us as we have gone through that process, We have the Word of God, and so I can say when I'm reading out of my ESV, thus saith the Lord. You can say when you're reading out of your NASB, thus saith the Lord. You can say when you're reading out of the King James Version, thus saith the Lord. And so we continue to work on those variants, but yet always realizing that through God's singular providence and care, we have the Word of God.
Question here for Dr. Hertzer. Is the doctrine concerning scripture and tradition, as reflected in Rome's current catechism, closer to Trent with its two-source theory or to Vatican II?
No, I forgot. When I was looking at the catechism, if I remember correctly, I think it spent a lot of time just extracting portions of Vatican II on the issue of revelation and everything. But on that specific one, it's not clear to me. I don't have it with me. I have it in my hotel. I can get back to you. But I cannot answer that definitively. But what I do know is that the Catechism tends to rely heavily on Vatican II, on that doctrine.
I had to sit down during the entire Roman Catholic presentation, so I've got to say something. I've done 36 debates against leading apologists, and Rome's view of Scripture, and especially defense of sola scriptura. If I just might add one book to those that were recommended to you, a three-volume set called Holy Scripture, The Pillar and Ground of Our Faith, was written by two friends of mine, William Webster and David King. It is an 1,100-page work that really goes in-depth in not only the patristic material, but in a defense of our understanding, a reformed understanding of the Scriptures, and so I'd highly recommend that to you. As the doctor just mentioned, the Catechism draws very heavily from Dei Verbum in defining its position. What I find fascinating is exactly what the doctor pointed out, and that is I can listen to one Roman Catholic priest interpreting the Catechism, and they interpret it with their spin. And then my apologist friends, the Scott Hahns of the world, and the Carl Keatings, and the Jimmy Akins, and the Tim Staples, have a completely different take on the exact same text. And it always makes me, if it wasn't so sad, having seen so many, there's entire websites today of formerly Reformed people who have become Roman Catholics. If it wasn't so sad, it would be humorous to see that they don't have an answer to the epistemological question, but they use sola scriptura as the primary thing that they beat us over the head with. The Scriptures are not enough. The Scriptures are not enough. They published entire books on this exact subject. And so at the end of the debate I did with Father Mitchell Pacwa in 1999, I stood up and I picked up a big, huge book bag. I looked like an Uber Jehovah's Witness. And I put it out next to the podium, and I opened it up. I started getting out all these books, the Code, Canon Law, the documents of Vatican II, compendium of documents related to documents of Vatican II, the Council and the Canon Decrees, the Council of Trent, et cetera, et cetera. I had a pile about yay big. And I looked out at the audience. It was at a Presbyterian church in San Diego. And I looked out at the audience. And I said, what we're being told is that all of this is necessary to understand what Romans 5:1 says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I suggest to you, this does not clarify Romans 5:1. This muddles Romans 5:1. And that's the real issue. Thank you.
The next question is officially for Dr. White. Bart Ehrman, in his courses, makes the following statements. Firstly, the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus would not have taken place as given in John. And then next, Jesus appears to be mistaken as to who he was, as events supposedly had not occurred within this generation.
I have taken the time to listen to Bart Ehrman's introductory class, which unfortunately is available on DVD. And so what you need to understand is that this type of scholarship, which begins with the guilt of the text, is willing to come to certain conclusions. For example, I was so glad to see Dr. Knight here last evening. Bart Ehrman does not believe that the pastoral epistles were written by Paul. He holds to a smaller Pauline corpus of only 7 books. Why? Primarily, when you examine the argumentation, it is based upon developing a certain theory of what the early church would have been like. And since that doesn't fit the pastorals until your theory says later, then Paul couldn't have written that. Instead of taking that information and creating your theory of what the early church was like, you reverse it and therefore reject the authorship of the pastorals. In the same way, the idea, especially when approaching the Gospel of John, is that Jesus was just a Palestinian peasant. Maybe he had some apocalyptic ideas, but the kind of dialogue that takes place between Jesus and Nicodemus shows an advanced Christology, an advanced soteriology that could not have developed at that time, and therefore it's anachronistic. So you create your theory, and then you fit the facts to your particular theory. And so that's what's behind questions like this. When it says, Jesus appears to be mistaken as to whom he was, as events supposedly had not occurred with this generation, I would assume that has something to do with the prophecy that Jesus makes, either of there are those here now living who will see the coming of the Son of Man or something like that. Again, it depends on accepting Bart Ehrman's interpretation of what those words of Jesus were to mean. And always remember this, for a Bart Ehrman or anyone like them, you cannot interpret any text in the New Testament the way Christians have always interpreted it. That's the one thing you can't do. That can't even be allowed on the table. It won't even be allowed into the discussion. And you might say, what do you mean? In these places, they won't even allow that as a possibility? Yes, I'm telling you, as a presupposition, they will not allow that as a possibility. So if you raise the question, well, maybe Jesus was talking about right after this, where Jesus is on the Mount Transfiguration. You know, do you see the connection there? No. That's what Christians have always believed. And one thing we know is that's wrong. That's how it functions. And so you just got to keep that in mind when you hear these kinds of assertions.
This question for Dr. Hertzer. How do modern Catholic progressives reconcile section 841 of the Roman Catholic Catechism, Muslims are said to worship the same one true God as Christians, with the Tridentine Vatican I declaration that all non-Roman Catholics are damned?
Remember that brain freeze I was talking about? That the progressives, and that's what I spent a lot of time reading over the years, they're not in that camp of continuity, but development, meaning that's the way we believe it, we embrace it, but we're expanding. So they don't necessarily see an inherent contradiction. They see a development and growth in wisdom and knowledge, etc. So I someone like Richard O'Brien and those, I think that's his name, some of the more extreme progressives, they don't have any problems. They think this is the way the church ought to be going. And those elements in Vatican II and those things that have been hinted at, the universalistic tendencies, they embrace that as the true spirit of Vatican II. And they want to distance themselves from Trent and Vatican I, because they believe that was way too narrow. I don't know if you want to add something to that. I'm sure he does. Before he does, let me say. The apologists, interestingly, I don't see them dealing with this very much at all, but you might. Okay, good. Go ahead.
I had a debate on Long Island about 4 or 5 years ago with an apologist on this very issue. I presented Section 841, which affirms that we adore the same God along with Muslims who become inheritors of salvation. And you have to understand that the people who are out there seeking to convert people, to bring people into the Roman Catholic fold, and who are going after the students of this seminary, and RTS, and Covenant, et cetera, and trying to make you to become good Roman Catholics, the argumentation that they always use is to point you to the great ancient church. Remember when John Paul II was dying? And Fox News was on 24/7 alert for days. And every Catholic apologist in the United States got his 15 minutes of fame What did they all pound home? The same church for 2,000 years. This is Christ Church for 2,000 years. It's the ancient church standing in the midst of time that is what is attractive to people. And the whole argument is, look, you see all the divisions that exist amongst you? They don't exist amongst us because we have this ancient church. Well, as the doctor pointed out, that's really a rather humorous interpretation because they do have those divisions, but they don't emphasize them. But the whole point was this ancient, ancient church. Well, if you're going to have any weight to that, then there has to be a consistency in what that church is taught. And starting with Unum Sanctum in the 14th century, the Council of Florence, you have this very clear progression of belief during that time period, all the way through the Papal Syllabus of Errors in the 19th century, that gives us, if words mean anything, we know what extra ecclesia nulla salus means. Outside the church, there is no salvation. That has changed. And as he said, O'Brien and others say, woohoo, great, that's wonderful. But for people who are trying to say you need to have papal authority to be able to interpret the Bible, and the irony is a lot of Catholic apologists will admit there is no inspired interpretation of almost any scripture. Some have said there's like 7 verses that have been infallibly interpreted. Other people say none have been infallibly interpreted at all. But the argument is if you just had our authority, you wouldn't have these divisions because we have this ancient church. But then when you ask questions about what has been specifically taught, you can look and say, well, in the 15th century, it meant this, and everybody who interpreted it meant it in this way. Now we have to take it in another way? That becomes an exercise in changing vocabulary that is really difficult for the apologist to explain, and it puts them in a very, very difficult spot. So the progressives, they view this as the Spirit leading the church into new understandings, and they don't have a problem with that. But the apologists and the evangelists who are trying to get us in want us to believe there has been this consistent 2,000-year tradition. And the fact is, there just hasn't been.
Please don't sit down. What is Bart Ehrman's strongest argument against Christianity, and how would you respond?
Bart Ehrman thinks his strongest argument against Christianity is the existence of evil. But having read his book on that subject, I don't think that is even close to his strongest argument against Christianity. Certainly, we have, I think, very full and important responses to the question of evil. I would say I would respond to his arguments there by saying he's simply limiting the scriptures to his argument is, look, there's all these different answers to evil. Well, evil is a multifaceted thing. And so the different answers that are offered in Scripture are not contradictory with one another. They are the full orb responses provided. I mean, Job gives us a lot, but it's not just Job. We learn a lot from the crucifixion. He takes those and says, see, these are just contradictory things. We see them and see the richness of the theodicy of Scripture provided to us there. But I don't think that's his strongest argument. His strongest argument is to approach the area where most Christians are completely ignorant. It is amazing how many people he has knocked off of what looked like the path of faith by just pointing out that one of their favorite stories in the Bible probably isn't. There are the two largest multiverse textual variants in the New Testament. Before I say, how many of you know exactly which ones they are? How many of you know the two largest multiverse? Okay, how many do not? Let's put be honest with me. Come on. Okay. We need to know these things because if we know them here, it's like taking the gun right out of his hand. The longer ending of Mark 16, 9 through 20. And then the pericope adulterae, the woman caught in adultery, John 7:53 through 8:11. John 7:53 through 8:11 is not only not found in the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of John, but the irony is, in some manuscripts, the Farrar group, it's found in the Gospel of Luke. Now, when you have a story that visits other Gospels in passing, that's a really good indication that it is a later edition, in my opinion anyways. He uses those two texts, and primarily the woman taken in adultery, because he loves to tell the story about how it even ended up in Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, even though they had to do it as a flashback. He says they put it in every movie. So he uses that and then springs the trap, in essence, says, ah, but see, it's not in the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of John. And people are left going, wow. If they had looked down at their Bible, down at the bottom of the page, it told them that. Now, maybe it's because it's in that four-point font that I can't read anymore either. Maybe that's why they get away with it. I don't know. But it seems to me that his strongest arguments are to go at the things that we, for some reason, don't talk about in the church. And it's that area of ignorance that really we are handing him his best weapon. And that's why pastors need to know about these things, and we need to do Bible studies on them so that we can take those weapons away from them and prepare our people for those questions.
It's a question for Dr. Hertzer. How does Ratzinger's view of the twofold nature of the gospel, written and in the heart, comport with the Jesuit tradition of suppressing freedom of conscience and freedom of speech?
Who comes up with these questions? Okay, I'll try to put these things together. There's a couple of things that came up in my research. There was a huge debate in Vatican II over the freedom of the conscience, because in Vatican II there was some encouragement for freedom. The ultra-traditionalists really resisted that, because they thought, like we would think, truth is truth, and therefore you can't tolerate a falsehood. And so there was a strong debate. When it comes to the twofold nature, as it were, in the heart and that which is written, Ratzinger and Catholics in general, it doesn't mean kind of a private development, but it's the idea is in the heart of the faithful, in the church, the spirit is alive in the tradition of the church. It's in that heart. And so who gets to determine what that is? The magisterium. So there wouldn't be a freedom issue, because the magisterium ultimately gets to determine how that oral tradition, as it were, in the heart develops in the life of the church. Because at the end, it's still the magisterium. They can talk about the vitality of tradition and scripture, but ultimately we don't know what that is until the magisterium supposedly speaks to that issue. So there wouldn't be, I don't think, a conflict. Unless this question assumes this gospel written in the heart is outside of the church, and then there might be some issues. Do you want to add anything?
Question for Dr. White: what made you want to go into the debating business?
Believe me. No one showed up at the career day at Grand Canyon College and set up the debating booth. I had never even heard of apologetics at that point in time. Very, very quickly, I met two Mormon missionaries shortly after I was married. I was married at 19. My wife was 18. We've been married for almost 28 years now. And they stopped at my sister-in-law's house. My wife's an identical twin, so they saw a very pretty 18-year-old girl, and she invited me over to talk with them. And out of that, those first encounters began my study of Mormonism, then Jehovah's Witnesses, then Roman Catholicism, because I was challenged, if you're saying the gospel of Mormonism does not save, what about the gospel of Rome? Then my schooling, especially my fascination with textual critical issues, my studies of those particular areas, led to my first debates being, I was challenged to debate by Catholic Answers and by a man by the name of Jerry Matusik. How many of you have ever heard of Jerry Matusik? That's interesting to me. I would imagine you all would know who Jerry Matusik was a little bit more than most. Jerry Matusik was the first PCA minister to convert to Roman Catholicism. He was a doctoral student at Westminster in Philadelphia when he converted to Roman Catholicism. He, along with Scott Hahn, are probably two of the biggest names in Roman Catholic apologetics, even though Jerry Matusik is no longer an Orthodox Roman Catholic. He is a sede vacantist and is a hyper-traditionalist and would not be considered Orthodox by Scott Hahn or anybody else any longer, at least as far as that goes. I was challenged to do those debates, and the first large number of debates I did were on the subject of Roman Catholicism, which, by the way, is guaranteed to keep your ministry small. If you want to keep your ministry small, here's how you do it. Be Reformed, debate Roman Catholics and Muslims. That's how to do it. I find debating to be a tremendous way of getting to the heart of the issue. You see, when you hear two sides, you go and you listen to one side, you go and listen to the other side, and you wish you could hear the two sides asking questions of each other and interacting and seeing whose position is actually consistent. I don't think there's any better way to test a position than that. And so I've done right around 90 moderated public debates now with atheists, John Dominic Cross and Marcus Borg, John Shelby Spong. That was fun. Just got back from London. I debated Abdullah Al-Andalusi a week ago, a week and a half ago, something along those lines. Starting to lose track. Wonderful opportunities to not only defend the gospel, but to proclaim the gospel to people who otherwise would never be listening to me because I'm giving the other side equal time. And that to me is just as long as I have the opportunities to do it, and the Lord gives me the ability to stand and hear and speak and have a clear mind, I'm going to keep doing it, and I appreciate your prayers as we continue to do so. Thank you.
Question here for Dr. Hertzer. Mark, where... I think there's a verb missing. Where is the majority of your Ratzinger quotations from the 1960s or the 1990s? Oh, sorry, were. Were the majority of your Ratzinger quotations from the 1960s or the 1990s? And the second one, could it be the case that he has become a traditionalist in his old age?
Do I need to repeat that?
Oh, okay.
I took quotes from the 60s as well as late 80s. I think that's when his milestone book was written. There was a brilliant essay by Avery Dulles where he looked at Pope Benedict the 16th, the interpreter of Vatican II. I think that was the exact title of the essay. And what he does, he charts Ratzinger's development. And he does show some development in his thought, but also how he reacted to various issues in the church. But one of the things he says is that as he was with Kuhn and Rahner, he tended to be more of the left wing, the extreme progressivist. But when he left Tübingen, he ended up becoming more conservative and some say a traditionalist. The word traditionalist, however, in the post-Vatican era is different from the ultra-traditionalist from the pre-Vatican II era. And that's, so when we use the word traditional, they're more traditional than the progressivists. But that doesn't mean they're the same kind of traditionalists that existed before Vatican II. They're like two different animals, because those guys no longer write. The most conservative I could see that write in the vein of the old style is Schmaus, but there's some liberal tendencies because he's embraced Vatican II. But you can't find those books anymore. Pre-Vatican II books, they don't represent Catholicism. They used to. And become a traditionalist in his old age? I think he has more so than he was before. But not in the vein of the ultra-traditionalists that exist, the kind of Catholics that you and I are familiar with, at least from history. Nobody exists in that vein anymore, at least not kind of the cardinals or bishops that exist that have power right now. They're traditional in comparison to the more extreme liberals. And one of the things that the Pope has a very difficult time doing is trying to control the church with all its factions. There's a lot of politicking going on. Certain things he says, like Cardinal Avery Dulles, it is suggested that he got his red hat because he supported Pope John Paul II. Because he supported it, and there was a lurch to the right in his writings and his perspective. There's all these things going on politically. They understand within their own church this tension. It's almost like the Democrats and the Republicans, as it were. And the Pope has to manage that and tries to stamp out some of the more extreme and encourage and suppress some of the more extreme right as well. and he has to deal with that. One of the things he did not too long ago was he said the Latin Mass was never forbidden, and he encourages the Latin Mass to be performed again. And the reason that's very significant is he's tipping the hat to the ultra-traditionalists to say, come back. Come back and join us. Because he's trying to reach out. Because the church has become quite wide and broad in Catholicism right now, or from Catholicism has.
A few more questions for Dr. White here. Are people from the emergent church latching on to any of the material Ehrman is propagating?
Well, is there anything the folks in the emergent church wouldn't like latch on to? Given the fact that the emergent church puts everything back on the table, that wouldn't be shocking to me, but I have not encountered the specific use of Ehrman's material, because he's even too anti-Christian for them, really, to find a whole lot. They're willing to look at his assertions about the text of the New Testament, and if you want to bring doubt into someone's mind, sure. But I personally have not encountered people using Ehrman's material. Outside of the fact, he also, and I didn't raise this in my presentation, but he also is really big, I did mention it briefly, really big on the Gnostic Gospels. One of the chief things you can do to mute attacks upon your young people is to get some accurate information about the Gnostic Gospels, and especially about the Gospel of Thomas. Just read it. It's only 114 verses, for crying out loud. It's very short. And it's, I think, one of the best ways of helping people to see that this stuff was never even in the running for the New Testament, if there's even such a terminology, is just to read it. It comes from a completely different worldview, a completely different view of God. It's so utterly contradictory. But he likes to really promote the Gospel of Thomas material as well.
How may a layman begin to familiarize himself with Greek?
Okay, where's our professor? Let's see. Obviously, the best way is within a class. I was talking with one of the brothers this morning after breakfast, and I was saying I'm so glad that I got to learn Greek in college rather than seminary, because I've taught on the seminary level, and I have just struggled, and I'm sure the brethren here who teach it do the exact same thing I do. I do not want to teach people to hate Greek. I want to teach them to love Greek, but it has to be done at such a much higher rate of speed in graduate school than in undergraduate school that if you have the opportunity, take it in that context. You learn languages better at that pace. But I have known of a couple people. I know one individual who knew he was going to a particular seminary. He knew he'd have to have a certain proficiency. He asked me what text he should use. He was disciplined. He taught himself Greek. He taught it, learned it accurately, and he tested out and ended up doing two master's degrees in the time that it takes most people to do one. But that meant, obviously, he was a very disciplined individual. So a layman, there are a lot of resources out there now. There are far more tools available for people to examine the original language than ever before. I use Accordance Bible software for the Mac. On one screen, I can have the Greek papyri, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, the modern Greek text, translations. Run your cursor across the English, it shows you exactly which Greek words it's translating. Lexical resources. It's amazing what is available today for someone who wants to study these things. It really, really is.
Just a couple more, two or three more. Who is more dangerous, Ehrman, Muslims, or Mormons?
It depends on whether you're talking about explosive dangerous or intellectually dangerous. On the intellectual level, as far as dangerous to Christianity, I would say Bart Ehrman is. He has the entire media in his back pocket. So he has massive exposure. Both Muslims and Mormons present their own difficulties to deal with. Unfortunately, for most of us, what we know about both of those groups is based upon hearsay. And may I just say one thing? Put yourself in the position of either a Muslim or a Mormon. If you are sitting in a Starbucks someplace and you're reading your Bible, and a person comes up and says, "Oh, is that a Bible?
Yeah.
You a Christian?
Yeah.
Do you know that's just a bunch of garbage? Oh, really?
Yeah.
Have you read it? No, but my brother told me about it. He saw a movie once at school." Now, honestly, folks, how much credibility does that person have in your eyes in his denunciation of your faith? Zero. And yet, how many times do evangelicals walk up to Mormons and say, "Hey, you're in a cult. You know how I know it? I saw a movie at church once made by a bunch of former Mormons." How much credibility do you really want to have in that person's eyes? And unfortunately, what most people know about Islam, I mean, does anyone think I've got a shot of slipping something under the table to Dr. Piper and doing my Muslim presentation tomorrow instead of the other one? Because I would love to do it. Most Christians have such a warped, unsound understanding of what Islam is all about. And you know what's mostly scary to me, my brothers and sisters? The people in charge in our government have a warped, secularist idea of what Islam is all about, and that is dangerous to you and me and our very lives. We need to recognize what these folks really believe, and please don't go running out and tell the Mormons that they're wrong because you saw a presentation one time. We need to have credibility in how we handle these things.
Just two more questions. Dr. White, I understand that a doctor of Arabic literature has noted over 200 grammatical errors in the Quran. Is the exact number known? He's Arabic, apparently, this doctor. Is the exact number known?
Wow, that's a difficult question. I am a student of Arabic, not an expert of it. I began picking it up only a few years ago because I recognized that to handle the Quran, the Hadith, I have to be able to at least have some knowledge of theological Arabic. The problem I have with the question is that the Quran has functioned even more so than the King James Bible did in the very definition of Arabic grammar. I can tell you this much. The Quran claims to be mubinun. Mubinun means clear, perspicuous. There is one thing that is absolutely certain. The Quran ain't that. There are some scholars who believe that as much as 30% of Quranic Arabic, if it did not have the Hadith as a background, as an interpretive mechanism, could not even be understood. Some of the key texts, especially Surah 4, 157, which is the one ayah in all of the Quran that denies the crucifixion of Jesus, is extremely unclear in what it's exactly saying. The vast majority of Muslims do not deal with the text of the Quran the way you deal with the Bible. At least I'm saying you as good, solid Christians. They treat the text of the Quran primarily as a magic talisman. It is not the object of in-depth exegesis. And so there is a completely different way that they approach that text, and hence issues such as grammatical errors and things like that. It sort of depends on whether you're looking at the Qureshi dialect or whatever else it might be as to how you determine those things. But they don't even look at stuff like that. They're looking at it primarily as a magical talisman when they're dealing with it. Much more I'd like to say about that.
This is the final question. I've saved this at the very end. This is the pièce de résistance. Dr. White, who won the debate?
I am assuming that the question has to do with the debate with Bart Ehrman. And I think if what I was attempting to accomplish was to demonstrate that a believing Christian can stand before the man that the world considers to be the leading textual critic in the world and demonstrate that the facts do not lead to his conclusions, then we accomplished that. If people were expecting to see Bart Ehrman hitting his knees and repenting after 2 hours of dialogue in a debate, I think it's an unrealistic goal to have in mind. Not that I would not like to see Bart Ehrman repent and believe, but my goal was to demonstrate that Christians do not have to hide in shame when Bart Ehrman walks by, because we're not actually dealing with the facts. We can deal with the facts and demonstrate that it's his spin that leads to the conclusions he has, not the facts themselves.
I'd like to thank very much Dr. White and also Dr. Hertzer for their contributions.
Let them choose the most significant questions. I'll just keep the thing rotating. Dr. Piper, if you would start with it. The first card here, I think, is very apropos and speaks to the thing that I talked to you about.
Right,
in the
it does. Dr. Piper, every apostate seminary in the world was begun confessionally. What safeguards has Greenville Seminary put in place to keep this same fate from befalling this seminary? And again, Dr. White just referred to that. A number of things that we do, I'm very conscious. I mean, hardly a week goes by that I don't think about that reality. And I pray a lot about it, as I believe our faculty and most of our board members do as well. There are things that we do to guard ourselves. Structurally, we require annual subscription to the Bible completely as the Word of God and our confessional standards. That is by all board members and all faculty members and adjunct members. We, Dr. Smith mentioned to me is that the problem historically has not been subscription as much as integrity. We seek to maintain an accountability to one another spiritually. As a faculty, we pray together once a week. We try to keep short accounts with regard to that, keep our hearts as we were reminded. You get out of the Word, you are going to fall into either moral or doctrinal sin. And so we try to stay in the Word, encourage each other. We try to teach experimentally. In other words, we believe that all truth from a Greek paradigm to systematics is for the purpose of serving and loving and glorifying God. And so we want to teach truth in that manner. And we do guard ourselves with respect to this the academic lust, to be content with who we are, to be faithful to Scripture, not to seek out the acceptance or the accolades of the world. And then as president, and I know Chad told me he was at Westminster when all this stuff started developing, and our response is a good bit different to what went on in those days. If anything is brought to me, even though I'm convinced it's not true, and I'll just use it because he's got a good tough hide. One time at General Assembly, a student came to me and said something about Dr. Shaw having these strange views on hell. Well, I knew that wasn't true, but I said, I will go back. Since I'm back on campus, I will go talk to Dr. Shaw and find out exactly what he thinks about hell and Hades, and the fact that, of course, the Greek and Hebrew words both mean more than the place of perpetual punishment. And I did that, and I was well satisfied with his answers. And so there are a lot of things that we're doing, but I think the most important thing is to stay humble and on our knees, and you to stay on your knees and pray for us that we will be kept by God. It's my prayer. I have two prayers generationally, that all of my descendants will walk before the Lord faithfully until Christ comes, and that this seminary will remain faithful covenantally, confessionally, spiritually, until Christ comes.
I'll throw in one word beyond that. Dr. or Bob Marsden, George Marsden's father. You know George for his recent writings. But Bob Marsden used to say to me, there are no nice people in the OPC. By which he meant they would call a spade a spade. And I think that we as a seminary, the integrity we've got to have. If we see an error, shouldn't let it last as long as Inns did at Westminster. It needs to be called earlier. But at least they did call it finally, and for which we are thankful. Dr. Murray, I think you have several questions, if you choose your first one.
I'll take two together to begin with. The first is not the failure to engage in private prayer more of a sign of falling away I recognize that the text refers to the failure to read Scripture, but I suspect the lack of personal closet prayer is a greater first step in a person's decline in personal divinity. Yep, I think that can sometimes be the first step, but it's not really an either-or. It always goes together, I believe. You lose personal prayer, you'll lose personal Bible reading, and vice versa. And usually the distance between the loss of one and the other is not that great in terms of time. So yes, either of these are the way to backsliding. Both are very worrying signs. And just a related one. Last night you said something to the effect of, if your reading of God's word is not affecting your life, then you're not reading it correctly. Without giving a how-to list, what counsel can you offer for those who struggle with the above problem? To qualify what I said, I'm not saying that, you know, unless every single day you read the Bible, you know, every single day your life is changing. Unless that happens or something wrong, I'm not saying that, but I'm really speaking more of a medium to longer term pattern of Bible reading. That's the first thing I would say. If, you know, nothing is happening, then I want to ask myself, if this is God speaking to me and nothing's changing, am I listening properly? Am I reading the Word of God properly? And this happens to me too. It happens, I think, to every Christian. You go through times of real barrenness in your personal life and personal Bible reading. For me, I found, rather than stick to a pattern, a routine that I've been following for maybe many years that has worked, sometimes I just kind of kick myself out of the rut a bit. Instead of, say, reading a portion from the Old and New Testament and a psalm, then I'll read a lot shorter and try and meditate more. Or else I'll read my Bible with, say, study notes beside me. Or else I'll talk to my wife and ask her to challenge me day by day. You know, have a partner in Bible reading. You know, what did you read this morning? And ask her maybe to help me. And likewise, I try to help her. Just try to bring alive our reading a little bit and so be a mutual help to one another. So it's not to stick in a rut. There are many different ways of making that word live in our lives. And just to try and find a way. And usually, you know, a change does bring some life, and then I can get back to, you know, my normal routine and things are going more smoothly again.
Are we doing two each, or how do you want to do it? Why is it whenever there is a similarity between mythology and the Bible, it is automatically assumed that the Bible is ripping ideas from the myths and not the other way around? Well, a couple reasons. Generally, the assumption is that the biblical writings are later and therefore dependent. But there is a tremendous bias that exists out there, not only on the part of unbelievers. And realize, a large portion of both Old and New Testament writing today in the overarching sphere is written by people we would have to identify as unbelievers. Now, I don't know why in the world they do it, to be perfectly honest with you. I've never understood why people are professors of Bible when you don't believe it. But that's out there. And so the assumption is these are later works, and so the myths come before him. But there's a tremendous bias involved. And the one option that simply is not allowed on the table, it's not allowed to be discussed, is the possibility that the biblical and Christian answer is the right one. You just start with the assumption that that can't possibly be it. And then Pete Enzen and his Old Testament colleagues would often cite Moses writing about his own death in Deuteronomy as evidence of obvious later redaction, and then state that inspiration refers to the documents at the end of the long redaction process, not some sort of mythical inerrant autographs. How would you answer these claims? Well, you've probably heard the two major responses to that, which again get dismissed as being an impossibility. That is, if there is prophetic material in Moses' writings, and Jesus specifically refers to Moses' writings, you have to basically assume that Jesus was as ignorant as anybody else. if you deny that Moses had anything to do with the writing of the Pentateuch, which some people are more than happy to do. But if it contains prophetic material to begin with, going all the way to the times of Jesus, it certainly could include his own life. But the fact of the matter is, what Jesus affirmed is that Moses wrote these words. It's not that, well, and when he was done, all revelation ended. I mean, there are Old Testament writings. We don't know who wrote them. And it's amazing to me that I've encountered people who've left the faith, and that was pointed out to them. I met a man once who read, what was the Age of Reason. And he said, I didn't know that there were books we didn't know who wrote them. Well, did you read them? I mean, I just skipped over them. How did that work? But my real reason I wanted to answer this one was that there's a bit of a contradiction here, even in the question. How can there be inspiration at the end of the long redaction process that still leaves you with, in essence, this fundamental ignorance on the part of the original writers? Why even posit a long redaction process and then put inspiration at the end of it if you're still saying that the fundamental nature of Scripture cannot guarantee its own truthfulness? What does that accomplish? Maybe it allows you to get by a few little questions, but I don't know that it accomplishes anything whatsoever. And just very quickly, I did have to answer this one because it's very, very pressing. What caliber do you use for rabbit hunting? Well, it says it right there. I'm not making that up. Anything small enough not to blow the critter up is probably good. So.
Let me throw in, I just happened to be reading a biblical archaeology article. They've discovered a city, that walled city, and dates back to the time of David, and an inscription that may mention David, and they said maybe David lived.
Yes. A couple of very important questions on one card. I'll do a couple of one other card as well. Are English Bibles the Word of God, or are the Hebrew and Greek originals alone the Word of God? I believe our English Bibles are the Word of God. I believe that they are infallible, which means in all that they teach with respect to faith and practice, they are true statements of God's Word. But we have to remember they are translations, and because they're translations, then we must always go back to the originals. But I appreciate the question. I did not want to do anything to undermine the confidence you have, and particularly as Dr. Shaw has given you a list of translations that we all would agree are going to be good, reliable, trustworthy translations. And then I should have expected my friend to ask this question. In the New Testament, people were converted and immediately baptized without a 13 weeks members class. Was the New Testament position not immediate admission by baptism and then instruction? I think that is a bit superficial. He's not even in here to be insulted. When the covenant people were immediately baptized, they had had a lifelong covenant instruction. What, in the instances of the few that we have, how much instruction took place of the Philippian jailer and such as that, the uniqueness of the circumstances. But surely if we believe in Trinitarian baptism, then we don't baptize a person into union with the triune God if that person knows nothing of the triune God. We have to assume that the gospel presentation has been full enough that they would understand some basic things of the incarnation and of the obedience, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also need to understand, as I said this morning, that we must try to live together. And it makes a lot more sense that people understand in the hodgepodge of ecclesiastical diversity where we find ourselves today that when people join the church that they have a basic understanding. Moreover, we're really talking for the most part about people that have been baptized and are new to the Reformed faith. They have church membership. They're coming to the Lord's Supper as well. So if it's a person that's a new convert, it might be that the session would examine that person and get them to the Lord's table more quickly. And so there's different ways that one deals with that. And we don't have the same insight that the apostles had. Was it required that the Westminster Confession of Faith be approved by Parliament or other secular government bodies? Well, you need to understand, and I ran this by Dr. Van Dixhorn, it was Parliament that called the Westminster Assembly for the reformation of the church. And so in that case, it was necessary that the state that called the assembly ratify that. But you also need to understand that the confession, catechisms, directory of worship, etc., were ratified by the assembly of the Church of Scotland in 1648. And there is the ecclesiastical ratification, which in effect is what takes place anytime a new group ecclesiastically then adopts the standards. Was it in 1729, I guess, the adopting act in the colonies? When the OPC formed, they adopted the standards. The PCA formed, we adopted the standards. So they continue to be adopted then by ecclesiastical, but it was adopted by Parliament initially because Parliament is the one that appointed them.
In last night's lecture, you referred to Christian counselors who teach that the scriptures are sufficient for counseling. They really take a stance that really undermines the sufficiency of scripture. You favorably quoted Eric Johnson. Who are these counselors? Why are their claims to sufficiency false? I'd love more time to answer this question. I've begun doctoral work on this area. I've got about maybe 20 or 30 pages of quotations from Reformed Christian writers to demonstrate and prove some of the assertions that I made last night. This for me is not a theoretical matter. It's actually been for me a life or death matter. I've lived with my wife with depression for close on 7 years now. She's the most godly woman I know. She's actually got a very cheerful and happy personality. But after the birth of our third child, she plunged into the deepest darkness that was way beyond my understanding. Up until that time, I was, I would say, a real zealot for nouthetic counselling. It didn't work. And I was forced to completely reevaluate all that I'd learned and thought and taught and practiced. My wife's also a doctor, and in the midst of it, I began to see that my view of what the sufficiency of Scripture meant was not what I believe the Bible teaches about its own sufficiency. I believe the Bible is sufficient for counselling in the sense that it teaches what that sufficiency means, as I believe the confession makes very clear. In some cases it gives very explicit instruction. In other cases we deduce. In other cases we use the Bible as spectacles to read the light that is in nature. And there are two areas in particular that my wife and I found extremely helpful. And that was the wonderful brain research that is now being done with the help of imaging technology that is showing the physical changes that take place in the brain. I think it's a huge mistake to think that while every other organ in our body is fallen and cursed, that the most complex organ in our body is untouched somehow and cannot be afflicted with diseases and deformities and weaknesses that are going to affect our thinking processes, our feelings, and even our actions. And some of the research that's been done is extremely helpful. We read it through the lens of Scripture. observations are being made, and we are learning a huge amount in the last 5 to 10 years especially. The other area is the area of cognitive behaviour therapy, which has been extremely helpful in identifying false ways of thinking, the way our thoughts are distorted when we are depressed, when we are cast down, when our brain chemistry or electricity is affected, and how to reverse that thinking process. And actually, when you look at it, it is very similar to things like Psalm 42. Psalm 42 is kind of CBT in germ form, in summary form. And what research has helped us to see is how to fill out the details, how to see that pattern and apply it in even more helpful ways, and helping a person who has thought themselves into a depression to think themselves out of it again. There's a lot more that can be said, but all I'm saying is that there's light there that's not in the Bible. There are observations, there's research that we can read and learn from and filter through the lens of Scripture, that together with Scripture and together with the deductions from Scripture are what we mean by the Bible is sufficient for counselling and can help so many hurting souls out of these depths. And I'm afraid that many of the statements that have been made have harmed souls by shunning some of the riches of God that He's deposited in our world. And I'm aware there are corrections being made and there are improvements being made in some of these statements, but there are still, even in some of the latest books, just huge inconsistencies and contradictions. And some of the presuppositions have not been dropped, although they've been proven to be false.
I'm a busy pastor and father who engages in evangelism frequently. What ways do you suggest that a pastor under such conditions be faithful to his pastoral studies and also engage in apologetic studies without distracting from my other responsibilities? I think that's a excellent question. For me, the vast majority of my apologetic study is biblical study. It's amazing how often I will find myself in an apologetic conversation on a radio program, whatever else it might be, and the answer that I can provide came from my sermon preparation, simply because I keep that in mind as I'm preparing to. Week before last, I was on the Janet Mefford show on the Salem Radio Network, and a Jewish apologist called in, a woman. And she started going after the text in Isaiah 9. And because I've preached on that text numerous times, I was able to point out where her errors were. And so part of it is just simply being aware of what the primary apologetic issues are, so that as you are doing sermon preparation, as you're studying Hebrews or Isaiah, wherever else it might be, as you see things, instead of just going, well, you know, that's not really going to be relevant to my presentation or relevant to my people, you might go, but it might be relevant talking to the university students sometime who are influenced by atheism or something like that. And so they can be complementary studies, not necessarily contradictory studies. As an apologist, you find it hard to be an evangelist. Apologetics is evangelism. I've often said that to be an apologist is simply to be defending the faith which you're proclaiming. And so I'm not sure what the background of the question is. I obviously am normally put in situations. I was in Leicester Square in London 2 weeks ago, open-air preaching. And what we did is we had another fellow do the open-air preaching, which starts gathering the people around. And then immediately within 90 seconds, one of the team members brought a Kuwaiti Muslim over to me to speak with. And that was it for me. I never heard another word the guy said. It was preaching. I was in conversations for the next 90 minutes with Muslims. That was evangelism, but it was also apologetics all at the same time. The second part of that question was, tell us how the Lord has used you as an apologist, evangelist, to bring unbelievers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that's similar to this one, which also says, in all of your debates have you seen fruit, i.e. someone humble themselves with truth, whether speaking or those attending. Debates are, one of the reasons I really enjoy doing them is because they last for a long period of time. You put them on DVD, you put them on YouTube. What's really amazing is you put the Islamic debates on YouTube, and if some of you have seen it, Google has a means of your tracking where your hits are coming from all around the world. It puts a little flag at each city where you get someone visiting your website. And as soon as we started using YouTube in January of 2008, all of a sudden, Indonesia lit up on our Google hit map. And if you know anything about Indonesia, Indonesia is the most Islamic area of the world. More Muslims live in Indonesia than any other area of the world. Most people think a Muslim always speaks Arabic. That's not the case. Only about 19% of the world's Muslims speak Arabic. We are getting to witness in an unusual way to people we never could have reached otherwise. We simply could not have gone to those people. But yes, over the years, in great thankfulness to the Lord, we've seen two kinds of people. We've seen those who have been in the target group that have been brought to a relationship with Christ. But more than that, what really encourages my heart is when I meet people who were either being influenced by the other position I was debating or possibly heading that direction. I remember one man who attended a debate that took place in Los Angeles. And the debate did not go well for the Protestant side in that situation. It happens. It was a Roman Catholic Protestant debate. And he was troubled. And one of the Catholic apologists said, look, if you don't deal with this, you're sinning against God. He put the fear of God in his heart. And it was at that point that he encountered, and a lot of the stuff that had been written on Roman Catholicism wasn't overly good that he encountered. That was when he encountered our materials, and we gave direct answers to the things that they were saying. And that man has had a very fruitful ministry since then. And it's those kinds of situations where you see people who have been made steadfast in the faith and who have been allowed to continue on in the faith that really, really encouraged me. But just briefly, just a couple years ago, a man contacted me, I believe it was from Tennessee, as I recall, and he had been dealing with two Muslim students, and he took the debate that I did with Shabir Ali on the reliability of the New Testament, which is a huge stumbling block for many Muslims. They really believe that the New Testament has been just garbled in transmission, and showed them that, and since they knew who Shabir Ali was, then they knew that their side was being adequately represented. And they watched that debate, and they were baptized 2 months later. And so it is a wonderful thing to hear those stories and to see the Lord working in that way.
Do you have anything else you want to bring? I think, and then I was going to ask if you would close with prayer. If you would.